is good.
All the time.
So good to see you guys tonight. Welcome to all of you. Join us online, those of you at our CM and our Millstadt campus. Okay, if I share a little testimony with you tonight. I got something on my heart early this week. I was just praying about segments of people in our church that I felt like the church could better serve. And God put two groups of people on my heart. Number one, what I'm going to call our sports families. Families who have children who are in traveling sports. At times, it takes a good hunk of time. And I've talked to so many of these families, and they said, you know, we want to raise great kids. They've got some gifts in athletics, but it makes it hard to work and to get to church as often as we'd like. And I just was praying about that, you know, and I said, God, send somebody to start this. And God speaks to me in odd ways. He said, why don't you do it, Spunky? And I thought, I think I could do this. I think I could pull things together. But God, you're going to have to do miracles. So God put eight families on my heart that kind of run a spectrum through all of this. And I just called people. I started talking. I said, you know, I've got this thing I think God's put on my heart. Would you be willing to do it? I probably made 15 phone calls. I had 15 people say yes who were excited about being a part of it. Kind of feels like a God thing, you know? So be looking. If you're in that category, be looking for some incredible things. The other group of people is we have so many young couples in their 20s. Some of whom have brand new babies and maybe a couple of babies. And I've talked to some of these folks about how life can get overwhelming and trying to figure out being married and having children and all this. And man, God just put something on my heart. We need to do something for them. I didn't even ask the Lord that time after the big spunky thing. And so I just said, okay, let's just do something. I got a couple on my heart to lead it. And I just called them. I had this category I wanted. I wanted people who had formal training in ministry. I wanted a couple that had children in that group. I wanted somebody a little older to have some experience. God just put on me and Kevin Siddle's heart, man, God just puts a couple there. I thought, no way they'll do it. I call them up. They said, hey, we're really, really interested. We're praying about it. I've just seen God really work through pings this week. And the other thing I want to tell you before we start is when you show up for church on a Wednesday night and the place is packed, full of people who just want to worship and study the Word, something really good's happening. Something really good is happening. Some years back, a young high school basketball coach gave his life to Jesus. After settling into Christianity for a bit, he felt a ping to initiate a sports ministry here at Christ Church. And after a month or so of getting this thing going, he contacted me. You know, let's face it. Let me tell you why leaders lead. It's not what they do, it's who they are. And this guy is a leader. And so he loved athletics. That's where God gifted him. He had this ping. He's moving into it. So he says, I need to talk. And this is how the conversation went. Shane, I thought when I followed God leading me to do this that my life would get better. But I got to tell you, Shane, the last month since I started this, my life's been a nightmare. What is going on? And I smiled at him and I said, imagine you're playing a conference team and you're going to see them twice in the season. There's a kid on the opposition you've never heard of, never heard anything about, never showed up on your radar. I said, how are you going to prepare for that kid? He goes, I'm not going to prepare for that kid. He said, the kid's not a threat to me. I said, okay. Now I want you to imagine that that kid scores 24 and he grabs 11 rebounds. How are you going to play him next time? He said, I'll guarantee you this, that kid won't score 24 points and score and grab 11 rebounds next time. He said, I'll put a man on him. He said, I'll be ready for that kid next time. And I said, exactly. Your whole life, you've been no threat to the devil at all. You've never shown up on his scouting reports. You've never scored any points or grabbed any rebounds. And all of a sudden, man, you're leaning in. And let me tell you, you're gifted. You're leaning in, and the devil, he's working up a defense against you. So here's the advice I'm going to give you. Cowboy up. Double down. Make the adjustments and get a little Tom Petty theology rolling. And just look at the devil square in the eye and says, I won't back down. I'm going nowhere. I'm not backing off. God has put this in my heart. We're going forward. And that's how it's going to be. You know, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. Standing firm. Here's a principle of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is contested. Think how many points you could have scored in basketball if there would not have been a defense. I think in a whole game, when I was in high school, if there was no defense at all, I might could have got 4. Spiritual growth's contested. But spiritual leadership is hotly contested. All right? Spiritual leadership is hotly contested. You're doing damage to Satan. He's going to put a man on you. He's going to have a plan to shut you down. One thing I love about James is his practical nature. He kind of says this in his book. There's no excuse for getting lost. People do get lost. Here's how to get unlost if you're lost. And here's how to help other people get unlost. You know, sometimes we as Christian people get lost. We get radiating at real high frequencies about things other than Jesus. And before long, those things have captured our hearts. They've captured our full attention. It's really the direct opposite of the Greek word we translate worship. The Greek word is proskuneo, turn toward, for the purpose of offering a kiss. Worship is to turn away from the world and turn toward God for intimacy with God. But what happens when we get radiating at high frequencies about things other than Jesus, we do the diametrical opposite. We turn away from God and we embrace the things of this world. It's not how it should be. It's just how it is. And I have known so many great Christians just flat get off track because they took their eyes off of Jesus. Last week, we explored some clear signs of lostness. How do you know you're lost? And these all represented sins for which we need to ask forgiveness. Let's do a real quick review. Number one, you have an argumentative spirit. You just can't stop. Number two, you got a double-mindedness. You just double-minded. Number three, a lack of holiness. You're not living as you know God would have you live. Number four, you got a manipulative spirit. You're willing to manipulate to get what you want. Number five, you got a warring spirit. You got a warring spirit. You know, it's kind of the difference. I'm not going to run away from a fight, but I'm not looking for one. People with a warring spirit are always looking for fights. Number six, just a failure to pray. You live your life, but you don't include God in it. You say you're a Christian, but you're not dealing God in. So a failure to pray. Number seven, impure motives. Have you ever been honest enough with yourself that there's been a time in your life you did the right thing for the wrong reasons? You guess what I'm talking about? And you knew it. Impure motives. And then number eight, unfaithfulness to God. In fact, James says adulterers. Adulterer is someone who's unfaithful to the marriage covenant. If we're unfaithful to God, we are unfaithful to our covenant with Christ. And among all the other things, one of the things that you get in the Old Testament that just doesn't go anywhere is that God requires absolute faithfulness to him. God requires that. There's no understanding of God apart from him wanting us to be wholly faithful to him. You know, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you really look at the Greek, the Hebrew, it really says before me, behind me, beside me, above me, beneath me, you shall have no other gods anywhere. I like the verse that says God is a jealous God. Isn't it kind of cool to know that God loves you so much, he's just jealous for you? You know, God's love like that. So tonight we're going to shift from knowing you're lost to being found. And first we're going to have a transitional verse. Verse 5. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. Now, if you're reading in a different translation, you're probably thinking, my translation says nothing like that. Here's the whole problem. The Greek is a stinking mess. And if you translate it literally, it literally comes out something that is unintelligible. And some people just pop it right in the translations. I've really been studying and looking at this. And when you get truly complex matters, the more you study them, the more you understand why they're complex. That's really true. And so this is a real complicated thing. But I am convinced that the translators in the New Living Translation, which is what we have here, render the clearest. And this rendering best gets at what James was saying when you put it in the context. So this is their translation. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. I want you to imagine you're lost in the wilderness. Now, you picked up a map when you began your hike. You shoved it in your pocket. And now, 8 hours later, you have no idea where you are. You're hungry, you're thirsty, and it's getting dark. You are going to be in real trouble real soon because it's also getting cold. And as you try to recalibrate, this voice inside your head is screaming, don't you have a map? Did you not think that a map might be helpful earlier? And do you not think that same map that could have been helpful earlier that could have kept you from getting lost, is there any chance that same map could help you get found again? You know, the Bible's our map, but it's not enough just to own one. You can't just shove it in your pocket and expect it to lead you. You got to engage it. You see, God's word will keep us from getting lost, but the beautiful thing about God's relentless love for us is that even when we do get lost, God's word will help us get found again. And not only that, but God's word will equip you to help lost people you know and love get found again. That's pretty exciting news. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Let's go old school for a minute. Is that okay? Can we just kind of pull on our theological Chuck Taylor Converse canvas high tops and go old school for a second? Let's kind of flash back to Sunday school, in my case, 1972. It's kind of like an episode of Kung Fu, Grasshopper, that kind of thing. Let's say this together. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I may not sin against God. Boy, do I like that better now than I liked it when I was a kid. I just like it better now. James is clear that Christians, that as Christians, God has placed his spirit in us. And God has some energy around that reality. It's like giving someone a gift that's priceless. You gave it to them, and it's theirs to have, but you do fully expect them to appreciate what they've been given. And you expect them to treat it accordingly. I would like to engage the following verses in two distinct ways. I want you to look at it in a double ring. Ring one, how do you get found when you're lost? And ring two, how do you help others get found when they are lost? Okay? So let's just look at this two-dimensionally. So we're going to approach this stretch of trail. And on it, we're going to do a few word studies. So finding our way back to God. Number one, receive God's grace. And he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a direct quote from Proverbs 3:34. I think there's two problems that lost people have. Is there anybody else who, like me, before your iPhone was a map, spent a lot of your life lost? I've got to tell you, I spent a lot of my life lost. And it's bad when I was by myself, but it was worse when people were with me. Because being lost doesn't really bother me. It doesn't. It doesn't bother me all that bad. And if I don't end up where I'm going, that doesn't bother me much either. And so it really stresses everybody, you know? And so I've just been lost a lot. You know, people who are lost, there's two things they have. First of all, they're often too proud to admit they're lost. Have you ever been driving with someone who's lost, who has no idea where they're going, and they're too proud to ask? And the more you ask them to ask somebody, the madder they get, and the more they know they're wrong, they're even madder yet, right? It's just pride welling up in them, man. And then number two, they blame themselves for being lost, and they honestly don't think they deserve to be found. They just beat themselves up. Gosh, I'm such an idiot. Man, I do this all the time. The key words here are pride and grace. Pride is an arrogance so extreme that it has a blindness hardwired into it. It's very difficult to tell a prideful person they're prideful. They just won't hear you. There's a blindness. Pride is a bull in a china shop. People who are just full of pride, man, they just do all kinds of damage completely unaware. God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. God has a negative disposition toward the proud. On the other hand, God offers his grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor. We often think we should have to earn grace. But what you have to understand theologically, grace isn't about you and me anyway. It's about God, not about us. We do not receive grace because we deserve it. We get grace because God is filled with grace. You may have a grandmother that really likes you despite every dumb thing you've ever done. But her love for you says nothing about you. Her love for you says a lot about her. God's grace for us says a lot about God. So here's the deal. If you think you don't deserve God's grace, you are correct, but that has nothing to do with anything. Nothing. It's about who God is. It's about the character of God. So a part of humility is accepting the grace God offers when we know good and well we don't deserve it, because it's not about us. Grace is based on who God is, not what we have done one way or the other. I tell people all the time, there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more. God's love for you is not dependent on your performance. If you put $1 million in the offering tonight, God would not love you any more. I would love you more. God wouldn't sway him a bit. Number two. Approach God with humility. Verse 7a, so humble yourselves before God. This is moral submission, pure and simple. Humility is saying, God, you know better than I. Do you see why pride can never be humble? God, you know better than I. I will not strive to be my own God, but I will submit to your wisdom and to your word. This is kind of the opposite of the Garden of Eden story. Pride wells up in Adam and Eve. They disobey God in a quest to become their own gods. As they ate of the forbidden fruit, they sort of shook their fist at God and said, God, we know how to run our lives better than you know how to run our lives. We want to be the God of our own lives. We don't like your rules. We want to make our own rules. God, you are fired. Humility says, God, you made me. You better know how to run my life than I do. And I bet most of us have some evidence that we haven't run our lives great in every single area. God, you know how to better run my life than I do. And I submit myself to you. God, you are hired. Number three, resist Satan. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I really like this because this is something anyone can do. You know, if it was exorcisms, it's kind of like those driving commercials on TV when it says, don't try this at home. I kind of feel like that sometimes. You know, you can get over your head in demonic crap really, really quick because it's a pit with no bottom. And at the very least, you need to know what you're doing and have really tall boots. But I'm telling you right now, resist Satan is something anybody can do. And it says, if we do, the devil will flee. Exorcisms were common practice in the first century. Texts about demons fleeing in the face of incantation abound across the ancient Greco-Roman world. Clearly, Jesus casts out demons, but this is not about casting something out. It's about spiritual resistance, and it's a promise about spiritual resistance. This is about battling through the inevitable spiritual attacks that are going to come our way as people of faith. And if you step into leadership, just expect extra spiritual attacks. But this is about battling through. So basically, we're going to have to make up our minds that Jesus, you called us, and we're in. We're in. We're not just going to go home, quit. We're in. We're in this for the long haul. We are in no matter what may come. You see, when we stop offering Satan quarter through double-mindedness, he will eventually quit the field. It may take a while. 3 decades ago, I was going with No Greater Love Ministries on an evangelism trip to the Indianapolis 500. The problem was that I'd picked up a stomach bug, and my stomach was a war zone, and it was time to leave on a bus. When we met the bus at McDonald's parking lot in DuQuoin, Illinois, I was not at the bus. I was inside the McDonald's chunking my guts up. And there was no way I was going to get on that bus without additional horrible things happening. So it occurred to me that this was a satanic attack. Satan was trying to keep me from being somewhere I believed God wanted me to be. And something kind of occurred to me. If Satan kicks my butt here, when will he ever stop? If I back down here, what will happen the next time I do try to do something from God? Will I get another stomach bug? I thought, we're going to have to duke this out now. We're going to have this out now. And I just decided I wasn't going to back down. Me and the devil, we're going to have it out. And I say that with you realizing I was hovering and heaving on top of a fast food toilet hoop. And I'm getting salty with the devil on top of a fast food toilet hoop. Had a buddy who liked me. And I said, here's the deal, man. They're going to have to go on. But would you stay here with me until I can go and then drive me to Indy? He said, sure. I like guys like that. I really like people that when I have really bad ideas, they're in. And this is what happened. Yeah, that's good. So I said, okay, take me to my mother-in-law's house. And I'm going to sit there until I think I can go. So I went to my mother-in-law's house in DuQuoin. And I thought, well, I thought about Noah. You remember when he released the dove to see if he'd come back? I thought, I got to figure out if I can go or not. So I ate a popsicle. It was blue going down. It was blue coming up. And the time lapse was almost immediate. I waited 15 minutes. I ate another popsicle. It was red going down, and it was red coming up. I ate about 4 popsicles. Finally, I ate a popsicle, and I felt like Noah when that bird didn't come back. It stayed down. I looked at my buddy. I said, let's go. He said, "Are you sure? Because this is my car." I said, "Oh, yeah, I'm willing to risk this in your car." "Yes, sir." We loaded up his car. By the time we hit the Indiana border, I was feeling great. You know, it was a huge win for me. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen people step up in faith and then back down in the face of spiritual attack. So when you step up, you just got to expect it's going to come at you. When you get on the devil's radar, he's going to put a man on you. He's going to try to shut you down. You just got to expect that. And the devil will keep coming at you until it doesn't work anymore. Resist the devil and he will flee. He will flee. Number four, return to God. Come close to God and God will come close to you. There's something really incredible about finding our way back to God. As we are looking for God, God is also looking for us. When I was a boy, I got lost in a Kmart, no doubt mesmerized by the flashing blue light. I got lost in Kmart, and I wasn't sure where my mom was, but I was sure where she wasn't. She wasn't with me, and Jill was with mom because Jill clearly didn't see the flashing blue light. And I looked up, and I just remember that feeling of being lost. You guys remember that when you were a kid, when you looked up, and people you knew weren't there, and you were lost? And I just started to run. I just remember this so vividly. I just started to run, and I was screaming, "Mom, Mom, Mom, Mom," as if every woman in there wasn't Mom, right? And so I was screaming, and I ran down an aisle, and I ran down another aisle. And then in the distance, I heard, "Shane." And I went, "Mom! Shane! Mom! Shane! Mom! Shane! Mom!" Boy, do you have a better chance of getting found if somebody's also looking for you. So I need you to know, if you're a little lost, God's also looking for you. You're called out for God. He's also calling out for you. God wants you to be found. God wants to be found. That is so cool, and it gives me such hope, even in difficult, difficult times. Now, my story in Kmart had a happy ending for me. Things didn't work out great for the company, but for me personally, things seem really good. There's a real hope in this verse that God loves us enough to come looking for us, even when we strayed away because of the flashing blue light. God doesn't just say, "I told you so. Son, you're dumber than a bag of hammers." God comes looking for us, even when our lostness is self-inflicted. And I want you to hear that. There's some of you maybe feeling a little lost tonight, and you don't feel like you deserve to be found. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. His love for you is not based on your performance. It's based on who he is. And God wants to find you. And you need to humble yourself enough to be found. And you say, "Oh, I don't deserve to be found. I just can't get over that." Stop it. Stop it. It's a lie of the devil. None of us deserve it. Just be found. Number five, sincerely repent. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. They ought to put that on birthday cards, right? I mean, that's, you know, let there be sadness instead of laughter. So let's get at this just a little bit because it's really a cool piece. In Judaism, drawing near to God wasn't something you did like that. It was a process. You had to wait for the right day. You know, if it's Tuesday and you want to get right with God, you're going to have to hang in a little bit. It's like, just because your trash smells in your can doesn't mean it's trash day. You have to wait a little bit. In Judaism, drawing near to God involved ceremony, the right day, water purification, deep remorse, blood. Getting back on the right trail, when you're lost, is also a process. You probably didn't get lost in a minute. And you're probably not going to get found in a minute. Repent literally means to change sides. It's actually a military term. And it means you are at war, and somehow you become convinced of the cause of your enemy. You become convinced they are right, and you change sides. You keep your rifle, but you change sides. When we're lost, it's because we've been on the side of Satan. We've been wanting to be our own gods. We've been going our own way. But to be found, we're going to have to repent. We're going to have to change sides. We're going to have to go to God's side. Repent is not simply admitting or even confessing. Repent means that we're going one direction and we turn around and go another direction. You know what I see a lot of people do about sin? They admit their sin, but they don't repent of their sin. Admitting sin goes like this. I'm sinning, I'm sinning, I'm sinning. Oh, I'm a sinner. Man, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sinning, I'm sinning, I'm sinning. That is a poor dance move, not repentance. Repentance is to be going one direction. I'm sinning, I'm sinning. God, you have convicted me of that sin. I'm going to turn around and I'm heading back to you. I'm heading back to you. I want you to hear this. The same power of God that forgives your sin can keep you from sinning. Will you ever be sinless in a fallen world? No, you will not, but you certainly can sin less than you do. And that is the process that we're really talking about. So, what do we do when we are, it's clear we're on the right path, wrong path. It's clear that we're lost. It's clear we need to find our way. Let me offer a sequence for repentance, okay? Because a lot of times I think we say, God, forgive me of my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, scone. That's really not what we're doing here. So, number one, repent to God. All sin is first and foremost an affront against God. All sin. You got to start there. Repent to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you repent to God, he will forgive you. All right? Number two, ask forgiveness of those you have hurt. So if the sin has been toward people, and ask their forgiveness. Ask God to forgive you, but you got to go that next step too. And ask for their forgiveness. Number C, make restitution where you can. So if you steal $20 million, you can't just repent and keep the money. You need to give it back. You need to make restitution. Now, sometimes you may hurt somebody through your own actions, and you try to make it right, and you can't. There's nothing you can do about that. See, how long should I try to make it right? Guys, it turns into stalking real quick. So just be careful. Seriously, just be careful. So offer, if you can make it right, do. If you can't, you can't. And there's nothing you can do about that. Number D, you got to believe you're forgiven. I think the same faith it takes to receive Christ, it takes to truly believe that we are forgiven. We have to pray for repentance and faith. And so here's what I need you to say and to understand. It doesn't matter if you feel forgiven or not. I think the worst advice I've ever heard in the whole world is follow your heart. I've never known anybody that did anything smart after they were told that. Follow the word of God. There's some good advice. So here's what I want you to hear. If God says you're saved, you're saved. It doesn't matter what you feel like. If God says you're healed, you're healed. It doesn't matter what you feel like. If God says you are forgiven, you are forgiven. It doesn't matter what you feel like. At some point, we're going to have to believe God's word over our feelings. So believe that you're forgiven. Believe that you are in faith. If you don't believe you're forgiven, it doesn't say a thing about you. It really says what you think about God. You're saying, God, you're not able to do what you said you could do. I don't believe you. You say, well, my sin's too bad. Oh, stop it. The earth has worse people than you. God will forgive you if you ask him. And then you got to forgive yourself. At some point, you're going to have to get off your own case. Can I just hear an amen? Amen. At some point, you just got to say, you know what? I've made mistakes, but I can't wake up every morning. You remember when I was a kid, you'd go to the baseball game now and then, and they gave away little wooden bats. Do you guys remember that? And then people get drunk, and they throw them out on the field and stuff, and then they had to stop. But those little wooden bats, you know, I think about those sometimes. And I think what a lot of people do, they've made mistakes in their past, and they wake up every morning, and they get one of those little wooden bats, and they just beat themselves to death, you know? And I think Satan just cheers when you do that. You go, you go! At some point, you got to forgive yourself. I've repented to God. I've asked forgiveness of those I've hurt. I've tried to make things right. I do believe that God's faithful to forgive me, and I'm going to have to get off my own case. At some point, you got to start all over and start fresh. And then, F, move on. Just move on. Some of you need to hear this tonight. It's time for you to move on. It's time for you to stop living in a loop film of defeat. And it's time for you to move on. You know, it's interesting to me that James taps back into double-mindedness when he deals with repentance. You know, in the same sense we have to have faith when we pray for other things, we also have to have prayer faith when we pray for repentance. Believing God actually forgives us is an act of faith. Again, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. And then number 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I love that. In the Bible, humility is always down, honor is always up. In the same sense, pilgrims always ascended from down to up to go to the temple. You're always going up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. It's not down from anything. It's always up. So humility is contrition and down, and from down, God lifts us up. Think about the contrarian nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus said we become great by serving. We get rich through giving. We live by dying. James adds that we can't be lifted up until we've bowed down. Some of you say, well, I'm shattered right now. My life's falling apart. I feel like I am nothing. I got to tell you, you're probably in better position than anybody else here to receive God. There's no pride to be broken in you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James adds, we can't be lifted up until we have bowed down. The prophets of the Old Testament constantly called upon Israel to repent to avoid destruction. And when they did, what did they do? Guys, it wasn't like, dear God, please forgive me, scone. It wasn't like that. When they repented, it had sackcloth and ashes and fasting. I mean, it was a process of repentance. There was contrition about this. Repentance involved an awareness of sin. It involved contrition for sin. It is a process. The act of repentance was the salvation of Israel. And obedience on the other side is what would keep them on the right path. You can't go up until you've gone down in humility. But I do want you to hear this. God wants you to be humble, but God doesn't want you to stay down. God wants to lift you up. He wants to lift you up. But first, we have to humble ourselves, and he will lift us up. Pride gets far more people lost than a faulty sense of direction. This passage is really pounding on pride because it's the antithesis of humility. I will tell you, as a pastor, I've had 100 more people quit church because they got their feelings hurt out of pride than I've ever had quit because they stopped believing in God. I just tell you that all day long. Pride is this huge boulder, and it's on the path, and the only way to get past it is through humility. You know, in the days before they had smartphone travel apps, as I said before, I was almost continually lost. And the times I was most lost, and got loster by the minute. I love that Eastern Illinois word, loster. There's closter and loster, and I like both a lot. I'm one of those guys that can go to different parts of the country, pick up absolute atrocities on the English language, and bring them home to you. You're welcome. But I remember the times I was lostest the most were the times I thought I knew where I was going. I was sure I knew where I was going. I sped up when I was lost. And there's always this thing behind it all, pride. Was I wrong? Yes. Was I uncertain? No. Did I stress people in the car? Yes. Has Melissa stayed with me anyway? Yes, and I'm grateful. You know, in times when you're lost, you got to ask a single question. Do I believe my sense of direction or do I believe the map? Do I believe me or do I believe something that actually knows what it's doing? And I think that's a question we have to ask every day as people of faith. Do we believe our own sensibilities or do we believe God's word? Do we believe what we think is right or do we believe what the word thinks is right? Do we believe what this culture says is right or do we believe what the word says is right? Do we believe me or do I believe God? Adam and Eve said, we believe us. God, you're fired. And how many times have we done that in our own lives? Every day, we got to make that decision. You know, before we close, I think there's two things that you need to know. First of all, lost is not where God wants you to be. If you're lost, that's not where God wants you to be. And number two, even if you are lost and even if it's all your fault, God will still not abandon you. It's just who he is. Jesus tells a story in Luke 10 that we know so well that we don't know it at all. A man is walking the desolate path from Jerusalem down to Jericho. The man's walking in the right direction, but he's paying no attention to the trail markers. This is a story about a disaster waiting to happen because bandits and outlaws are everywhere on that trail. They're just looking for the weak, the old, the isolated, the infirm, the vulnerable. Everybody knew that. We don't know if this guy was overconfident, just in a hurry, decided to take a chance, was careless, distracted, or if he's just plain dumb. We don't know. But regardless, the guy is assaulted. He is robbed. He is left for dead. And now the parable's kind of left as a cautionary tale of the dude who had it coming. Have you ever been driving down the interstate and you were passed by somebody going 120 miles an hour? Right? Just their car practically sucked your car up their tailpipe. I mean, and then about 5 minutes later, you drive and there's a state trooper that's pulled that car over. Do you have pity on that person? Come on. You're thinking, yes, there is justice in the world. Because what's justice? What we want for others. What's mercy? What we want for ourselves. You're happy that guy's pulled over. Not because he's off the road. Because the guy's a stinking idiot and he had it coming, right? Not because other people are safe. We're not that altruistic. This guy hacked us off. The police got him. We hope it's a $1,000 fine. You know, the vigilant and pious people in the story of the Good Samaritan, they walked right by the injured man. No doubt cautiously going the speed limit in groups. The guy may have passed them, going really fast as they were on the trail. They had to feel much the same way. This feels like a cautionary tale. As they walk by, this bleeding guy laying naked alongside the road, he can't get up. He's clearly still alive. That's annoying. Because now what are we going to do? I was already late. And the idea at this point is, don't be that guy. Kids, we're walking. Yes, I see the guy laying nearly dead alongside the road. Don't be him. Let's go. It's this guy's own fault. Ignored the trail markers. Why should we be inconvenienced? Because this guy... So they all walk by. All of them. Just walk by. Except this one guy. And he's the one guy that would never be expected to help. He is a Samaritan. The Jews hated Samaritans. The way you can only hate people that you once loved. They kind of got cross-threaded around Nehemiah's time, and things never really improved. So the guy that stops and helps this Jew is a Samaritan. If this Jew laying alongside the road were conscious, he probably wouldn't spit on that Samaritan if he was on fire. And probably none of the Samaritan's friends would have ever stopped for a Jew. But guess what? None of the Jews stopped for a Jew. And the Samaritan's walking by, and he doesn't see a Jew. You know what he sees? A guy who's been beaten to a pulp and robbed, and a guy who's absolutely helpless. That's what he sees. So you know what he does? He puts his prejudice aside. He puts all of his judgment aside. He taps out of his anger reserves. He moves beyond the fact he's going to be inconvenienced. And he certainly doesn't act like he didn't see anything. In fact, this guy really doesn't seem to think at all. And I think that's what I like about this guy. If you think about it, the guy that got robbed didn't really think it all, but the guy that helped him didn't really think it through either. He just helped him. You want to know why? Because he was there. Because he was lost. Because he was in peril. And this guy had compassion on him. Who's Jesus in the story? He's the Good Samaritan. Who are we? We're the guy who went 120 miles an hour. So the Good Samaritan finds this guy that everybody else found too, but nobody stopped. And he cleans him up, and he takes him to an inn, and he pays the innkeeper to nurse him back to health, and he promises to come back by and drop off more money if the expenses exceed what he gave him. The New Testament tends to define lost as temporarily misplaced. If you remember Luke's trilogy of three parables, there's a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. They're really all found. You were not created to be lost. And all of these, the sheep, the coin, and the son, they all had interested parties looking for them, waiting for them. You, my friends, were not created to be bleeding and dying beside the road. You're also were not created to ignore people who are bleeding and dying alongside the road. You were not created to be hurt, and you were not created to cause hurt. You were also not created to stand by in the midst of pain and tragedy and place judgment on that. Jesus is the only judge, and he works alone. You were created to fulfill a divine purpose. You were created to love God and to let God fill you with his love so that you can love others. You were created for a divine purpose, and that will not be found on the wrong path. It'll only be found on the path God has for you. So I want you to know if you're lost tonight. Those of you joining us online, if you're lost tonight, God isn't up there pointing at you while you lay alongside the road saying, "I told you so." That's not who he is. It's just not who he is. God loves you. He desperately wants you back on the path that leads to life. And God wants to get you back. He'd really like to have you join him and find another lost people. He'd really like you to join him in that task. Jesus stated his mission was to seek and save the lost. and save the lost. And at the end of the day, that has to be our mission as well. We were lost. Thank God we have been found. Let's go out there in the power of the Holy Spirit and find some lost people for Jesus.